We're in Mark's Gospel then, at the end of Mark's Gospel. So chapter 15, we're picking up at chapter 15, verse 40. It's page 853 in our church Bibles. Chapter 15, verse 40. Reading through chapter 16, verse 8. Let us hear the living word of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. Almost exactly 3 years ago, we began our series in Mark's Gospel. 3 years. I certainly didn't anticipate it would take 3 years for us to reach the conclusion of this book. I definitely didn't anticipate that I would become a father not once but twice before we would finish Mark's Gospel. It hasn't been 3 solid years, of course. We've had 2 quite lengthy intervals. We've studied other parts of God's Word. But we're coming this evening to our 44th and final study of Mark, the account of Christ's burial and resurrection. As we'll see, these are incredibly significant realities for our Christian lives. Should we be in any doubt about those facts that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, we should pack our bags and go home. But we're going to see in this passage, Mark very clearly stresses for us the certainty of these events, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. We do have a firm and a solid foundation upon which we can rest not only our lives, but our eternal salvation. Having said that by way of introduction, before we come to look in closer detail at those certainties of Christ's death and resurrection, we want to consider firstly something of a side issue, but nonetheless an important issue. That is the uncertainty of Mark's ending. So that's our first point this evening, the uncertainty of Mark's ending. And by this, I'm referring to verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16. Most Bibles place these verses in square brackets and add a note concerning them. And because of some uncertainty surrounding these verses, I want to say a few things by way of comment. I do so very aware of the great risk of us getting distracted from the main point of our passage this evening. Our passage before us, without doubt, is one of the most joyful and exhilarating passages in the whole of the Bible, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last thing I want is for the joy of that message to be lost amidst any confusion regarding Mark's ending. So I want to speak briefly but yet clearly about this. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to discuss them afterwards. Having spent a fair bit of time studying these things at theological college, and again this past week, I can tell you most scholars are confident verses 9 to 20 of Mark 16 are not the true ending of Mark's gospel. That would be the persuasion of the teachers at our college. It's the overwhelming majority of scholars and commentators today. That would be their position, that Mark 16 ends at verse 8. So I'm not blazing a trail this evening. I'm not standing on my own. I'm in good company. But the majority is not always right, of course. And so let me give you two strands of evidence for this position. Firstly, external evidence. External evidence. And excuse some of the technicalities. I want to make it as simple as possible, but the external evidence to begin with. Since the printing press didn't show up to 1440, the way scripture was preserved and passed on was with hand copies being made again and again for centuries and centuries. And there are some wonderful stories about scribes who would write one letter, then take a bath, then write another letter, then take a bath, and so on and so on. Such was their care. Such was the sense that they had. They were handling the holy word of God, fearful of making a mistake. There was tremendous care taken over the copying of scripture. And according to the study of these manuscripts, these ancient texts, it appears that about 100 years after Mark was finished, alternative endings began to emerge, the most widely circled of which is verses 9 to 20. Now, in some Bibles, you'll find verses 9 to 20 in the simple, regular flow of the text without any brackets whatsoever. You'll wonder what on earth I'm talking about. That's because those Bibles are based on later manuscripts. The oldest copies, the oldest manuscripts of Mark that we have, end at verse 8. And you might be able to understand and appreciate, when it comes to the most accurate and the most trustworthy manuscripts, usually older is better. Older is better. Many of you will like me to say older is better this evening. And the closer you can get to the original source, the better. And so that's the external evidence. And that's it would suggest that Mark ends at verse 8. And that's pretty much across the board with textual scholars. What about then internal evidence? Internal evidence. Setting aside manuscript discussion, pretty much everyone has agreed verses 9 to 20 aren't written in the same style as the rest of Mark. You can pick it up in the English reading. It comes over very clearly in the Greek. For example, there are 18 words in verses 9 to 20 that Mark never uses elsewhere. 18 new words in this passage. That's an enormous amount of new words to suddenly appear. And it could perhaps suggest that someone else is writing, perhaps with a different vocabulary to Mark. A possible reason for this ending is perhaps because of the abruptness of verse 8. At first glance, verse 8 ends the book on a bit of a downer, and you can perhaps understand some scribe thinking an alternative ending might be better. Saying all that, by way of external and internal evidence, should we be concerned here? Does this throw the trustworthiness of the whole Bible into question? Should we cut this bit out of our Bibles? Well, far from unsettling us in our convictions concerning Scripture, we should take great confidence in what we have. Our Bibles are based on ancient sources that have been studied, analyzed for their accuracy. They've been compared by the most dutiful, thoughtful, careful scholars through the centuries. I can say to you unequivocally, the Bible you have in your hands is an accurate Bible. And the few passages like these over which there are questions, there are usually notes and explanations given in your Bibles. That is to say, your Bible doesn't try to hide the textual issues. And amazingly, in the small handful of cases, there are no contradictions that we need to be worried about. There's no questionable issues of theology or ethics. And actually, I think that should serve to reinforce our confidence in this Bible, that for 1,500 years, as handwritten copies were made of handwritten copies, there's only a very small number of these instances. And we should give thanks to God for the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, and also the preserver of Scripture. And so you don't need to be overly concerned about the content of verses 9 to 20. There's nothing heretical here. You don't need to cut this passage out. That's not what I'm saying. What we have is true and helpful and, in fact, edifying. There's no doctrine in the church that stands or falls based on these verses. For the most part, everything is a true reflection of what's already contained in the New Testament. And that's what's actually, it's supposed, it's perhaps a collage of ideas and phrases based on the wider teaching of the New Testament. But without being overly dogmatic, I believe, and I'm in fairly good company, that it's not the ending of that Mark originally composed for his book. And I'm taking this evening verse 8 as the dramatic, gripping conclusion of Mark's gospel. With that said, by way of the uncertainty regarding Mark's ending, let's look now this evening at our text. We want to focus on the wonderful truths here. So we look secondly, the certainty of Christ's death. The certainty of Christ's death, verses 40 to 47. Here in these verses, Mark records the details concerning the burial of Jesus. The way he does so is very significant. He mentions name after name after name. He's stacking up eyewitnesses. It's as if he's certifying for us that Jesus really was dead, as if he wants it to be beyond all doubt. You can see he mentions several women, verses 40 to 41, how they watched as Jesus was crucified. Now, that would have been an unusual thing for women to watch a crucifixion. It was incredibly brutal, as we thought last week. Yet here's a group standing at a distance, watching the whole thing. We have to ask, where are the men? Where are the men? Why is it left to women to be the eyewitnesses to these things? Well, the men, they've all done a runner, haven't they? They're hanging back. They're hiding. As far as we can tell from the other Gospels, only John is present at the crucifixion. And so in great contrast to the men, these women shine for us, showing tremendous courage and compassion. They are there because they love Jesus. And I trust as we've traveled through Mark together, you'll have picked up on the dignity that Jesus gives to women. And we need to be careful, friends, as we follow our own Savior, that we give the same dignity and honor and respect to godly women. Here's these women watching, listening to Jesus as he breathes his last breath. They would have been utterly heartbroken. As the crowd begins to disperse, they would have been like any grieving people today, wouldn't they? They would have started to think, well, what do we do now? Who do we tell? What do we do with the body? How do we give Jesus a fitting burial? It was abhorrent, you see, for Jews for a body not to be buried. Romans couldn't care less. The bodies of crucified victims normally went into a common grave, unmarked, uncelebrated, unrecorded. These women are concerned what to do with the body. It's mid-afternoon when Jesus has died. Only a short time remains before sundown, beginning of Jewish Sabbath. If Jesus was to be buried, it would need to be done quickly. If he's to be buried, someone other than the woman needs to step forward. They had no right, no position to ask for his body. The disciples are nowhere to be seen. They're in a dilemma. Who is going to look after the burial of Jesus? Step forward, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent and respectable member of the Sanhedrin, that group behind the unjust and illegal trials of Jesus. And it appears that Joseph has been hiding his true colors. Unknown to everyone, Joseph is in fact a follower of Jesus. And now it's time for Joseph to pluck up some courage and to nail his colors to the mast. Now it's time to stand up and be counted. And he asks Pilate for Christ's body. Pilate is surprised by the fact Jesus is already dead. Normally, crucifixions lasted for days. They were designed to prolong the pain. It hasn't even been half a day. Pilate is surprised. But friends, even that little incidental fact, it helps us in confirming the death of Jesus. Because before Pilate lets Joseph take the body, Pilate wants the death confirmed. He wants it certified. So he asks the centurion, society's expert on such things, and the centurion confirms, yes, Jesus is dead. Joseph then gets the body. He still has enough time to get to the shops. He buys some linen to wrap Jesus up in. And before the day is over, he places Jesus in a tomb, his own tomb, the other Gospels would say, cut out of the rock and ending with a rolling the stone against the entrance. Mark brings the burial account to a close, verse 47, with more eyewitness testimony, two women seeing where Jesus was laid. What's Mark doing here? We have name after name after name. A rather long burial account. We're told of Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James, Salome, other women. We're told of Joseph of Arimathea, with his own hands taking down the body, wrapping it up, sealing it in a tomb. We're told of Pilate being surprised, asking for confirmation, the centurion giving the confirmation. Finally, we have two more women cited as eyewitnesses, multiple witnesses, some of them experts, proving and testifying Jesus really was dead. Repeated names. We're told where they're from. It's as if Mark's giving us their address. Joseph of Arimathea. Here's Mary Magdalene. Here's a different Mary. She's the mother of James. It's as if Mark is saying, look, to his first readers, if you want to check out the truth of these things, go and talk to these people. They will be able to confirm whether or not the stuff I'm saying is true. He's going to some lengths to prove Jesus really, really died. He really died. And friends, we need to grasp that. Because the death of Jesus is essential. Essential to our salvation. He really died. I think that's why we have such a detailed record of his burial. Point being, his death is absolutely certain. And the certainty of his death is intrinsically bound up with the certainty of our salvation. The one depends on the other. If Jesus didn't die, none of us is saved. He had to die. It was the price for sin. We deserve to die. But he died in our place. The certainty of Christ's death. Don't listen to the theory that says he only fainted, or he swooned, or he passed out on the cross. That's a load of twaddle. He really, really died. The certainty of his death. But there's more. There's more that's needed. We need more for our full salvation. So let's look, thirdly, at the certainty of Christ's resurrection. The certainty of Christ's resurrection. Verses 1 to 8. And this is vital, friends, because a dead Jesus doesn't do anything for us. A dead Jesus doesn't do anything for us. None of us is saved if Jesus didn't rise. And the truth of the resurrection is of supreme, supreme importance. And as such, it's been attacked and despised for centuries. Now, we don't have time this evening to look at the various proofs of Christ's resurrection. We have dealt with that on a previous occasion here. But it's worth looking at Mark's record of this certainty. Verses 1 and 2 show us of when the Jewish Sabbath was over, very early in the morning, these same women buy spices. They go and anoint, they want to go and anoint Christ's body. Ordinarily, the body would have been anointed with spices before burial, but it seems that Joseph didn't have time. It wasn't done. These women were watching the burial the whole way. They want to go and do this because it hasn't been done. Here they go, early in the morning, to carry out an act of pure love and devotion. And again, it's significant that it's women. It's women who are the first to go to the tomb. Where are these disciples? They're hiding, aren't they? In a locked room. Not these women. I think, again, the fact that we have women as key eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, it helps to prove the authenticity of the thing. If the early church wanted to make up and fabricate this event, they wouldn't have mentioned women at all. In Jewish court, the testimony of women had no legal standing whatsoever. Women were counted as too hysterical, too emotional to be counted, to be listened to. Yet here we have women making the very first journey to the tomb. It's worth noting, too, they certainly didn't expect a resurrected Jesus. They are carrying along their spices to anoint a dead body. They were anxious as to who would roll away the stone. They're not expecting any of this. Despite Christ's predictions of rising on the third day, none of them is expecting a resurrection. And again, that's serving to strengthen the certainty of what we have here. They arrive to their complete amazement. The great stone has been rolled away. Inside the tomb, a young man dressed in white is sitting. Other gospels identify him as an angel. He instructs the woman that Jesus isn't there, but that he has risen. And it's the most unexpected, amazing news, the news of Christ's resurrection. The body is not there. He has risen. And friends, we should rejoice over this wonderful truth this evening. This news should make our hearts skip a beat, as it were. Triumphant over death, victorious over the grave, death couldn't keep hold of Jesus. The grave couldn't contain him. And we look and we see an empty tomb this evening. We don't see a dead Jesus. We don't worship a deceased, long gone Jesus Christ. We worship a risen, living Jesus Christ. On top of that, he's a Christ full of grace and tender mercy. Listen to verse 7. The angel, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." I think for a moment what the angel could have said. "Go, tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards of so-called disciples that Jesus has risen. He'll meet them again, perhaps, but they will need to grovel before him before he'll ever speak to them ever again." A message like that could have been perfectly warranted. We have seen what these disciples did to Jesus. But the message is not that. Rather, Jesus says through the angel, Look, men, I'm going to see you again. I'm going ahead of you. In fact, I'm waiting for you in Galilee. I'm not finished with you yet. I want to meet you again. I want you back." Can you see here, friends, how very, very kind Jesus is to failures? How very, very kind he is to disciples who let him down, even to Peter's. Peter is singled out here for special mention. "Go, tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter who had failed Jesus so badly. If any of these men was a tragic failure, it was Peter. It could well be Peter is feeling utterly crushed at the minute, wondering if there's any future for him. Maybe that's you this evening. Utterly crushed, wondering if there's any future, if you know that you've failed the Lord and it's grieving you and hurting you. Here's hope, friend. Here's forgiveness. Through the angel, Jesus has a tremendous word of encouragement and grace and restoration. Can you see that because of the resurrection of Jesus, there's hope for a new life? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, there's hope for a fresh start. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, he isn't finished with you yet. He isn't finished with you yet. He's very, very kind to backsliders and to failures. He's very, very kind to doubters and deniers. He's very, very kind to you and to me. This is wonderful news. But it's also awesome news. There's something about these things that should overwhelm us with wonder and reverence and awe. And I think that's very clear from verse 8. The woman went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Can you see the mixture of joy and yet fear in these women? They don't leave dancing and clapping and laughing. They went out and they fled from the tomb. Literally, they're gripped by deep emotion. There's a deep sense of the holiness of this place. Similar, perhaps, to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3, when God said to Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. He was afraid to look at God. This isn't a time for chatting and laughing. These women, they don't say anything to anyone at this point because they're afraid. The time for joyful speaking will come, of course. They'll go to the disciples. Matthew 28 tells us they'll bring the news, but not yet. It's not the time for that yet. And it's a reminder to us, friends, the presence of God is not signified by noise and lightheartedness and even happy clappiness. The real presence of God inspires reverence, an element of fear, and even silence. That's how it was for these women as they were confronted with the person and the work of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The closer we get to Christ, the closer we really get to Him, the deeper our reverence will be. And that's constantly the pattern in Mark. When people see Jesus for who He really is, they're amazed. They're terrified. In other words, this is not a Jesus that we can be casual with. He isn't a Jesus we can be comfortable with. This is where Mark has been bringing us from the very opening statement of his gospel. 1 verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a transcendent Jesus Christ. Astonishment and fear followed him wherever he went, whatever he did. He himself raised the crucial question in 8:27. Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And now as Mark closes his gospel, he's asking us, have you grasped it? Have you grasped it? Have you figured it out yet? Who is this Jesus? Who do you say He is? He's the risen, crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person is confronted with His life and His death and His resurrection, they're never the same again. Amen.